Brothers and sisters, take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Our passage this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, and we're looking down through chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning verse 12, if you give your attention to God's word as I read. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put a seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Church, Christ has given us our mission as our people, as his people, to go and make disciples of all nations, that with every undying soul we encounter, it would be our aim to bring them, by God's grace, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then what of those who already know Christ? Well, it would be to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded, to bring them up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Well, how do you do that, though, when you have people who are suspicious of you? How do you do that when you've got people you're trying to disciple who question your motives, who reject your authority, who cast aspersions on everything that you say? That's the kind of situation you have here in this passage, the kind of situation the Apostle Paul is dealing with the church in Corinth. It's a very difficult, delicate, discouraging situation, which is why it's so instructive for us as we watch Paul cast himself on the grace of God and depend on the wisdom of God in all of his dealings with Corinth. We get to watch this man try to navigate all of these very difficult challenges, situations that had to have been immensely discouraging to him as he sought to be faithful to the Lord. This has volumes to teach us as we think about discharging our calling to make disciples of all nations. Whether that's in our own households, whether that's in this fellowship, whether that's to the ends of the earth, the reality is that ministry is fraught with difficulties, fraught with challenges. And when I use the word ministry, I'm not talking about capital M vocational ministry. One of my aims in life is to rid the word ministry of all of its professionalized attachments. I'm talking about the ministry that all of us are called to make disciples, the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of, to point men to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as soon as you devote yourself to that task, you run up against some real challenges. You see some of them in this passage. Not everybody is ready to hear what you have to say. That includes people in the visible church. That includes professing believers. Not every professing Christian is sitting on the edge of their seat, ready to hear everything that you have to say, ready to put away the old life, zealous to put on the new life in Christ. Let's be honest, we all know that in our own experience. Growth in grace, sanctification is hard. It takes a lot of time, and it's an ongoing process through our whole lives. Well, to complicate things even further, sometimes, as you see in this situation, relationships between disciple and disciple maker are strained to the breaking point. There's lots of different reasons for that: misunderstanding, lack of trust, offenses, jealousy, just garden variety sin. You have all of that and more in this passage, and in the midst of it, we watch Paul just depend so heavily on the Lord and on the enablement of his grace in all of these trials. Principles of spiritual leadership. That's the large heading idea that I want to organize our thoughts about under. And again, I want to stress the point. We're talking about the kind of spiritual leadership to which we are all called. What does this text have to teach us about leading others in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, being useful to him as we go about the work of the kingdom? Five big ideas. First, you must live a life of integrity before the living God. You must live a life of integrity before the face of God. Fruitful ministry in the lives of others starts with you being what you call others to be. That's where the passage starts. He says in verse 12, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. He points to the witness of that internal faculty that we all have, that internal faculty that adjudicates between what is right and what is wrong. Now, we want to be quick to say that our conscience isn't infallible as mortal men. Our conscience is only a reliable guide insofar as it is submitted to the Word of God and open to inspection by the Spirit of God. But Paul thinks about this. He considers his own internal self-assessment, and he says, my conscience is clear. And we're thinking particularly in this context about his dealings with Corinth, his ambitions for them, the reasons he wrote the things that he wrote to them, all of his desires. He says, I was without guile. He says, we behaved in the world with simplicity, with godly sincerity. Can you say that, brothers and sisters? All of Paul's purposes, all of his strivings in his ministry were undertaken with candor. That's what the word simplicity means. There was nothing underhanded about his ministry. There is nothing. There were no ulterior motives. There were no hidden objectives. He was a man of purity before the Lord. His ministry was open for inspection. He says, we behave not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. What is earthly wisdom based upon? Well, earthly wisdom makes its rulings, it makes its determinations, its choices in life based on what will benefit me, what will reflect well on me, what will prosper my own account. Paul didn't do that. What was he dependent on? What was he guided by? The grace of God. The grace of God is what governed Paul's life. The grace of God is what constrained all of his behavior in the world. And he was quick to acknowledge it. You remember in 1 Corinthians, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The grace of God wrought all of this Spirit-empowered work in Paul's life. So Paul is no professor of godliness alone. He lived out 2 Timothy 2:21. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. A couple of weeks ago, when we were thinking about matters of church leadership and eldership, we looked at Acts chapter 20, where Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders. I want you to hear again what he says there. He tells them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. You notice what comes first there. Pay careful attention to yourselves, to your own life. Well, Paul looks at Corinth and he says, we did this supremely so toward you. Now, the idea there is not that Paul was extra sincere with Corinth, that he was somehow extra honest when it came to his ministry among the Corinthians, but he knew how difficult the situation was there. He knew how delicate the relationship was, how tenuous things were. He knew they were easily offended. He knew that they were young in the Lord in many respects. He knew that they were hypersensitive in many ways, very ready to misinterpret whatever he said. And so he went out of his way to communicate things as straightforwardly in as plain of terms as possible as he went about his ministry among them. Well, he says, this is our boast. This is our boast. The testimony of our conscience. The witness of our own lives. Now, that may sound curious to us to hear Paul say, I'm going to boast in this. In our vernacular and in common parlance today, it is very difficult to hear the word boast without thinking of arrogance and pride. Isn't that right? When we think about someone who boasts, it calls to mind someone who's pompous, someone who's braggadocious, someone who's full of himself. But why does Paul boast here? He is not trying to improve his image. He is seeking to lay out his life, the purity of his motives, so that God would get the glory. He knows that there's a war going on in that church. There are adversaries to the gospel. He's going to call them later in the book super apostles, kind of tongue-in-cheek, would-be teachers, men who are arrogant. They are boastful in a sinful way. They're men who are ready to twist and to manipulate whatever Paul says. And Paul knows that if those false teachers who have infiltrated the church, if they get the upper hand, the word of God isn't going to be heard. They are providing exactly what these fleshly, worldly young believers are looking for in this false understanding of strength and power and prestige and all of the rest. But because Paul has carried out his life before the face of God, because he is a man of integrity before the living God, he's watched his life and his doctrine, he can come to them and he can open himself up to inspection. He can come to them without any sense of embarrassment, without any kind of internal war, any kind of internal feeling, well, I need to make sure that I kind of cover up this part of my life. I need to make sure that I disguise this area of my life because that's not in accord with what I preach. No, there's none of that. Paul has sought to live a life of integrity before the Lord. So his life is its own kind of witness, even as he attributes everything in the end to the grace of God, everything to the enabling power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what kind of witnesses are our lives giving to the power of the gospel? As we think about those who are around us in the church, in our neighborhoods, our communities, what kind of witness is our life showing forth to the work of God within? Number two, second principle of spiritual leadership, a yearning to see Christ-likeness in the people of God. A yearning to see Christ-likeness in the people of God. You want to see so earnestly the Lord's people reflect well the image of Jesus Christ in their lives. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. Paul has given them his basis for boasting. Now he says, well, here's my aim with you. First, he makes it clear, we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand. Pause there for just a minute. Probably this alludes to a charge on the part of some in Corinth that Paul's writings, his letters, were dense. They were hard to understand. Or maybe even that when it comes to the Apostle Paul, what you see isn't what you get. And he was being purposefully cryptic, that he had underhanded motives, that there was something else he was up to. He was being sly in his intentions. Paul says, no, I want to be understood. They have understood him, at least in part. He wants them to understand him fully. Why? Verse 14, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Think about this. Paul, he tells them that he envisions the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory, when the thoughts and the deeds of every man are open to inspection, subject to divine scrutiny, and the people of God on that day, by the grace of God, will actually have cause to rejoice as they stand before the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will actually have cause to be glad, to rejoice, and to boast in what God has accomplished in the salvation of souls. That alone should be enough to encourage us to be about the very thing the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to bless, the proclamation of the gospel. That on that day, when Jesus returns, we would have cause to boast in what he has done. Now, for Paul, what does he say? He says that will mean boasting of Corinth. It will mean exulting in the fact that churches like them have been brought into being by the blood of Jesus Christ. Boasting in the good news that Christ crucified has brought about the redemption of souls to the praise of God's glorious grace. Now, what does it mean for Corinth? Well, again, he says something curious. He gets back to this boasting business. He says that will mean for them boasting of Paul, glorying in the fact that God was pleased to send a messenger to preach good news to them, the glories of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who make known the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, behind this vision that he sets for them is a whole host of background dynamics that have actually led to contempt for Paul on the part of Corinth instead of appreciation, instead of thanksgiving or honor. They look at his life just as things stand, and they think to themselves, we don't want to have anything to do with that. No, thank you. This humiliation, this weakness, this affliction that so characterized his life and his ministry, no thank you. We want honor. We want to be approved in the eyes of the world. We want prestige. And Paul talks about this problem in their relationship and really in their understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to read to you from there. He's talking about Corinth. He says this, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." You see the dramatic contrast between what Corinth is living for and what Paul has embraced in his own life. There is a worldview at play in Corinth's understanding. It's a faulty, worldly worldview operating in that church. There are convictions operating in that fellowship about what's respectable, what's admirable, what's worth pursuing. There are value systems that aren't at all in accord with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says, "I hope you'll fully understand these things so that when Christ returns, you'll boast of us," the issue isn't his reputation. The issue is not his image. He is not a man that's desperate for approval. So why bother? Why not just let it all go? Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul knows that Corinth's disgust for his affliction, for his weakness, speaks volumes about their understanding, not just of the Apostle Paul, but about the cross, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, about what it means to live a cruciform life, to take up your cross and follow after Christ. Contempt for Paul, in other words, is indicative of Corinth's understanding of the whole Christian life. And that troubles Paul. The fact that he didn't deserve respect in their eyes was like alarm bells going off to him. He thinks, oh, there is a much deeper issue at work here when it comes to their understanding just of the whole Christian life. This has to do with what it is to be a disciple. This has to do with what it is to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who emptied himself, who took the form of a servant. And so he thinks, this has to be addressed. This has to be rectified. Not so my name is honored, but so Christ's name is honored. Well, this puts Paul in a very difficult situation. It's a very tricky situation. And you can see, I think, the desperate need that he has for wisdom. If he lets things go as they are, he runs the risk of watching Corinth just become further and further entrenched in this folly, in adopting this view of the Christian life that is not at all what Christ has called us to. But how do you address this kind of error without it leading to self-aggrandizement, without it just redounding to your praise? Well, you do so by calling attention to the last day, to the day when Christ returns. You do so by calling their attention to that day when no man will have anything worth boasting in, save the grace of God, save the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how that immediately clarifies what is of value, what is worth pursuing in this life, what we should be about, what should be on our lips as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is by setting the day of the Lord before them that he prays that his yearning for conformity to Christ would become their yearning, that they would desire to look like Christ in all of their dealings, in all of their ways, so they won't boast in anything but the grace of God. Number three, Paul shows us spiritual leadership is characterized by submitting your life to the will of God, to do with as he chooses. Submitting your life to the will of God, to do with as he chooses. That means God can direct you here or there. He can set you over 2 or 2,000. He can send you to Pakistan or Pearland. He can do with you whatever he wants, because he is your Lord. That means there's no halfway in with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no, I will go this far and no further. No. Christ reigns. We have submitted our lives to his lordship, and he can do with us whatsoever he pleases. One of the other issues that is going on, Paul hints at it here in his relationship with Corinth, is that they had accused him of being fickle, of saying one thing and then doing another, or of being just kind of blasé when it came to his affections for them, that he would say something, but he didn't really care, and so he didn't follow through. And a big part of that is related to his travel plans, things that didn't always pan out the way Paul wanted them to, the way he thought they might go. If you look at verse 15, he talks about his original plan to come to them on the way to Macedonia, and then again on his way back. And if you were with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul talks about this very thing. And he says, I hope to spend some time with you. He says, maybe I'll even get to spend the winter with you, and we'll be able to spend some length of time together. Well, here he says that he had hoped that they might have a second experience of grace as he came to visit them. Probably that refers to what he says in verse 16, where he talks about them helping to send him on his way. Send me on my way is something of a of a technical term. It refers to making provisions for a journey. And in chapter 8 and 9, Paul is going to use this word grace repeatedly when he talks about the grace of giving, of financial giving, when he spends two chapters addressing that. That's another sermon. But as becomes clear in our text, what Paul wanted to do isn't what God had ordained for him. It was not what the Lord had, at least when it came to the details and the timing and so on, which gave his adversaries, his competitors in Corinth, the perfect opportunity. The perfect opportunity to capitalize on this change of plans and use it to suggest, look, Paul's not a man of his word. He can't be trusted. He says one thing, he goes and does another. So we find Paul addressing this. Look at verse 17. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? This is one of the key statements I want you to think about as we think about submitting our lives to the will of God. Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. Again, you see here how Corinth has insinuated that Paul is of two minds when it comes to his dealings with them, or that he doesn't really care. Paul says no. On the contrary, there's no double talk here. I am devoted to you, but I'm devoted first to the will of God. I'm devoted to you. Yes, I love you. He's going to say that at length as time goes on. But I'm devoted first to the will of God and what God desires, how God would direct my life according to the counsel of his will. But he doesn't just say, take my word for it. Keep going with me. Verse 20, for, notice the connection he's making, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Now, this is an amazing statement that Paul says here, that everything God has promised to his people finds its fulfillment, its yes, in Jesus Christ. All of God's promises, beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God's promise to raise up a prophet like Moses, that the throne of David should endure forever and ever. All of God's covenant promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. All of them, without exception. Which is why you must come through Jesus Christ to know the promises of God. Paul says it is through him, through Christ, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. God's yes is in Christ. Our yes is through Christ. Contrary to popular opinion, the word amen is not just our way of telling God that we're done praying. Amen means surely. It is the people of God's way of affirming that our faith is in the Jesus through whom we come to God, the Christ through whom all of God's promises find their fulfillment. Glory to God that he has made a way. It is an affirmation of faith. Now, why do we utter our amen? Why do we say amen together in worship and in prayer? Well, it's because, brothers and sisters, those promises have been extended to us. They have been extended to you and I. Paul goes on to rehearse much of what we've come to know in Christ. He says, God establishes us in Christ. He makes us to stand firm. And the tense here makes it clear this is an ongoing work the Lord is about in our lives, of upholding us, of sustaining us, of holding us up until the very last day when we will be presented blameless before him. He's anointed us in a way that's similar to the way that kings and prophets in the Old Testament were anointed. He says God has anointed us, which is to say that he has commissioned us. He has appointed us. He has empowered us with the Holy Spirit. He has equipped us for service in the kingdom of God the same way he did his servants of old. He has put his seal on us. You notice, by the way, how at every point in this recitation, it's sovereign grace that's emphasized. Sovereign grace. He is the one that has done this. He has done this. He has done this. It's all owing to the work of God, to his sovereign grace. Well, he says, God is the one who has put a seal on us. He's made us what we are. He's stamped us with his seal, an indication of the ownership of the living God, once again, of our lives. If Paul was writing to a church like us, in South Texas, he might say that God has branded us. He's marked like a cattle. That's you see that brand, young people, on the side of a steer? That shows you who it belongs to. Well, that's much the same idea that the Apostle Paul is saying here, that God has put his seal on us to show we belong to him. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. He's given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit. In legal context, this is a word that refers to a first installment or a down payment. In spiritual context, it reminds us that what we will be is, or that what we are isn't what we will be. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now we have to pause for a minute. What does this have to do with travel plans? What does any of this have to do? What connection does this have with Paul's ministry in Corinth? Well, the logic runs something like this. If Corinth utters the amen to the message that Paul has declared, the hope the gospel extends to sinners like you and me, that there is forgiveness and mercy offered in the finished work of Christ, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all righteousness. If Corinth utters the amen to that message, if they can affirm that, they ought to also be able to affirm the messenger, the one who delivers the message. If you take things the other way, if you are going to call into question the integrity of the messenger, you've got no reason to believe what he says. No reason to believe the message. So Paul says something amazing here, that the whole issue of apostolic integrity, it rests on what God has done in him. It rests on sovereign grace that is at work in his life. God has established him in Christ. The Son of God is the one by whom he offers the amen. The Spirit dwells in his heart as a guarantee. Well, it's the same triune God that continues to rule and direct his life at every step on the road. His life is continually in submission to the will of God, and that even includes things like travel plans. Nothing is excluded from submission to God, from putting things before the throne of God and saying, Lord, what do you have for me? He uses a theological point to prove his integrity. As surely as God is faithful, as surely as Christ is God's yes to all of his promises, Paul is controlled by the will of God, in submission to the will of God. He knows this reality, that he has been sealed by God, that he is a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God can do with his life whatever the Lord pleases, whatever he wants. Fourthly, devotion to the spiritual interests of Christ's people. Again, brothers and sisters, I want to emphasize that we're talking about every believer. If you say that you are a Christian, these are principles that apply to each one of us. Paul explains here his change in plans as if he is on trial. He's already appealed to his own conscience as a witness. Now he calls God himself to witness against him. He says, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Now, what he wanted to spare them of isn't totally clear. He knew and they knew, more than likely. We don't have all of the details. We have some. He's already intimated in the previous letter the need for strong rebuke. It was coming. That there were things looming that needed to be said. Things were mounting in such a way in that church that if Paul went on with those original plans that he made, it would have proved to be a painful visit, is what he says. In some way, Paul wrestles through all of this, and he thinks to himself, if I go forward with my plans as I had originally intended to do, it would have potentially hindered rather than helped what I desire to see accomplished among the people. Later in this epistle, he says, if I have to come again, I will not spare those that sinned. So apparently, there are some in that congregation, as is the case in many congregations, who have not yet responded to the call for faith and repentance. They're still holding on to their sin. They have heard the gospel. They know the gospel, but they've not responded to the gospel. And this is having an effect in the church, as it always does. He says, if I have to come again, I will not spare those that sin. So more than likely, this has some relationship to church discipline. Well, Paul's thinking through that. He is praying. He's weighing the plans I've made versus, you know, what are my other options? And in all of this, he is thinking to himself, what will best serve their spiritual interests? What will draw them in faith and repentance to the Lord? What will promote growth in grace, sanctification? Friends, do you take time to think through those kinds of things? As you think about the people in your life that the Lord has brought under your purview, those individuals that you have some measure of influence over, whether that be in your own household, young people, I'm thinking of you too, your siblings, your friends, as you think about those you know, those you have relationship with, do you take time to prayerfully wrestle through these kinds of questions, to ask yourself, Lord, or to ask the Lord, God, what would be most beneficial to them spiritually? What would best serve their spiritual options? Do you lay out all of the options, so to speak, and think, God, what would you have me do in this relationship? It's a great challenge in this passage as we just think about the relationships the Lord has given us and how we can be of use to the Lord in those relationships. Well, Paul, he thinks about this, and what does he do? Well, he comes to the conclusion that if he goes forward, it would leave him no option but to have a very painful visit, to discipline the guilty members. And he's not sure that that's the right approach, or at least that this is the right time for that way. Now, this raises another really dicey issue. It's really this issue of his authority over them. As soon as he says, "Now, I wanted to spare you," well, he realizes the potential for these super apostles, for his opponents to see, "Aha, you see? All Paul does is think about authority. All he's ever doing is thinking about control and power. He wants to spare you. He thinks he's got that power over you. He's full of himself." And so Paul, he thinks about this. Look at verse 24. "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." He wants them to know, no, we have no desire to wield our authority over you. We have no desire to try to browbeat someone into submission. Friends, how an individual uses their authority, even legitimate authority, even God-given authority, it has so much to say about their character. It has so much to say about how we understand our responsibility before the Lord. Anyone can coerce a subject into submission with enough power. Anyone can lord over their authority over someone else. They can threaten. You can control someone that you consider an underling. But that's not discipleship. That's not leading. That's not bringing someone to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't mean to lord it over them, but rather to work alongside of them, and that for their joy. Now, just a couple things I want you to see about that statement. They're so instructive for us. First, Paul's goal here in this relationship is not to make things easier on himself. Consider that as you think about difficult relationships in your life. The absence of ungodly frustration is one of the most remarkable things about this letter. Now, Paul will go on and he will have plenty of difficult things that he has to say, but never once will you find him venting about what a headache Corinth has been to him. The absence of ungodly frustration, in his viewfinder, he says, is their joy, which is just another way of saying, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know Christ and to know him more and more. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus says that to know his commandments and to do them leads to fullness of joy. That's what he longs for this church, and everything is prayerfully calculated around those ends. And then secondly, that objective is a joint effort. Paul doesn't come just to issue edicts from on high to these people. He comes to work with them for their sake. So one of the aspects of being devoted to the spiritual interests of Christ's people means that you are willing to roll up your sleeves and work while it is day. You're ready to labor alongside those who need to grow in grace. Paul is a fellow worker with them. Well, that says something about Paul's humility, doesn't it? It also says something about his expectations for them. He expects them to have a role in the endeavor. They have a responsibility in the matter. Well, finally, number five, disciple-making means being filled with the love of God for the people of God. Being filled with the love of God for the people of God. Now, just briefly, I want to show you a couple aspects of that in these last few verses. What does that look like? Well, first, it means that your joy is multiplied by the faith and obedience of others. 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Do you know that reality? Have you experienced that? Look at chapter 2 and verse 3 here. He says, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. You see how Paul's happiness is part of the equation. If this church grows in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, if they respond to the word of God, if they respond in faith and repentance, if they put away sin, that's going to lead to their joy. That's Paul's aim. But it's also going to multiply Paul's own joy. Have you experienced that, brothers and sisters, in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you experienced that reality where you throw yourself into service? God gives you some opportunity, and you embrace it. And even as you spend and are spent for the sake of souls, you find your joy is miraculously increased. As you give yourself and you work alongside someone else, your joy is increased. You know, some people, they look at ministry and service and sacrifice purely in subtractive terms. All they see is the self-denial and the sacrifice. And it's true that serving the Lord Jesus Christ includes sacrifice. It's true that as servants in his kingdom, God calls us to self-denial. But what many people overlook is that one of the wonderful means to our own joy the Lord has established is by serving others. And Paul anticipates that as he serves and labors and works alongside them, they will grow in joy, but so will he. So a heart of love for the people here. Well, it also means that you're willing to say the hard things. I alluded to that earlier, and I don't want to take too much time here, but look at verse 4 briefly. He says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul says, my purpose is not to cause you pain, but to help you understand how much I love you. That's a very difficult dynamic to understand when you're on the receiving end of difficult things that are said in love. Young people, many times your parents have to say things to you that are hard for them to say, and maybe you have even heard words like this hurts me more than it hurts you. In certain contexts, there's some real truth to that. It's very difficult to understand that principle and that dynamic until you have been in that situation where you so love, you so care for the spiritual condition of a soul that you are willing to say things you know may break your relationship with them. And Paul says as much here, that he was writing out of affliction, anguish of heart, that he wept over the state that this church was in. If you have spiritual leaders in your life that aren't willing to say hard things, if you have spiritual leaders who never say anything that makes you uncomfortable, you have some real concerns to think about. Because love includes being willing to say hard things. In 1750, Jonathan Edwards faced a situation that was very much like what the Apostle Paul faced in this situation with his congregation. Jonathan Edwards was ministering in Northampton, and he was at odds with his church. The issue at that time had to do with terms of communion, whether you had to have a saving knowledge of Christ, a genuine conversion as you came to the table to receive the bread in the cup, not just an intellectual understanding of the gospel. Well, the upshot of all of this, as Edwards labored to preach and emphasize, no, you must have a saving knowledge of Christ to partake of communion, is that the congregation ejected him out of the pulpit. The whole church voted to throw him out. And they did. Well, Edwards chose 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 14 as his farewell text for his last sermon, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. And in great love, he took time in that sermon to cycle through every group of people that was represented in that church that day. He talked to the lost, those he described as being in a Christless, graceless condition. He talked to Christians in name only, mere professors. He spoke directly to the children. He talked to the true church. And he had hard things to say to every single one of them. To those he described as being under some awakenings, those that had an appetite for the things of God but were perhaps confused. He said, "Now I am parting with this flock. I would once more press upon you the counsels I have heretofore given. Beware of backsliding. Hold on and hold out to the end, and cry mightily to God that these great changes which pass over this church and congregation do not prove to be your overthrow. There is great temptation in them, and the devil will undoubtedly seek to make his advantage of them, if possible to cause your present convictions and endeavors to be abortive. You had need to double your diligence. Watch and pray, lest you be overcome by temptation." But you see, that's a loving heart, a heart that is willing to say some difficult things. There are times when churches like Edwards and Corinth need to be confronted with the trajectory that they're on, with where the path that they are taking is leading to. Well, it was Edwards' heart, it was a Pauline heart, it was a Christ-like heart that made him willing to say those things, a heart that weeps when a soul is not right with God. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray that God would give us Christ's love and compassion for those that are around us, those that are far from the Lord, those that know him but aren't growing. We need to pray that God would work in our own lives first, that we might be stirred for the sake of souls around us. Well, I trust there's enough to challenge all of us in this passage, to drive us to our knees, to remind us of our dependence on the grace of God, like Paul. So let's go to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do bow our hearts before you. And Lord, we thank you that you have preserved texts like this, Lord, that challenge us, that cause us to think about what is of eternal import. God, texts that convict us, Lord, that remind us that there is much work to be done in our own hearts. God, there is much in this passage that, God, it brings to mind how far we are in many ways from the kind of single-mindedness we see in the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we don't want to stay where we are. God, we want to grow in the grace of God ourselves. Lord, we want to be sanctified for your glory. So we do pray, Lord, that you would take this text and impress it upon our hearts. Lord, we think about our own walk, our own witness in the world. God, I pray that you would work in us first. I pray that you would search us, know our hearts, see if there be any wicked way in us. Lead us, Lord, in the way everlasting. Lord, we know what your word says. God, we're not ignorant of this great commission to which we've been called. But Lord, we do acknowledge that there are many areas in our lives, pockets of our walk, corners of our lives, various relationships where we haven't even fully considered what it means to be a slave of Christ. Where, Lord, we still need to begin learning how you would want to use us for your glory. And so we confess that to you. God, we pray that you would forgive us our sins, and we pray that you would bring us into conformity with Christ. Lord, I pray that you would shape our desires, both for our own lives, but also in the lives of others. We pray, Lord, that the example we have in Paul of seeking the joy of others would be something we would learn to walk in more. God, most of all, we thank you for Jesus. God, we thank you that today we can utter the amen through him to you for your glory. God, we thank you that all of your promises are yes in him. Lord, bring this to bear in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.